Hey everybody, my name is Adam. Welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church Online. And how's this for an introduction to today's message? Man's best friend, meat and sex. With that, let me read to you as we work our way through the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. Today we come to chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And this is the third church of seven that Jesus has written very specific messages to. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, that is, change your mind. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them. I'll come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray. Father, as we dive into a very complicated subject today. God, give me wisdom. Help the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. Open up everyone's heart and mind that is listening. God, let them receive your truth with wisdom and humbly. And God, if I teach anything, if I say anything that is in error of your truth, God, let it just be quickly forgotten in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the natural tendency of every organization, whether it's secular or religious, is to drift away from its mission to maintenance or to self-preservation. Let me give you an example. Here is a famous university in the United States. This was the mission of this university when it began. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and of his studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, who is eternal life. See, they focused on training pastors, on academic excellence, and on character development. They read the scriptures. They were required to read the scriptures twice a day. That wasn't even a requirement when I was in Bible college. The motto for this university is three words: Veritas, Christos, Ecclesia. That is truth, Christ, and church. Well, it has since removed two of those and now simply has the motto Veritas, truth. Let me quote a recent president of this famous university. "Things divine, that is church, Christ, spiritual things, have not been central to my personal life nor my professional life." Can any of you guess what university I'm talking about? Maybe the most famous, prominent university in America. It's called, just a little university back east, Harvard University. See, drift, that is the movement away from mission to self-preservation, to maintenance, is the natural movement of any organization. And that's exactly what is happening with the church in Pergamum. They are in danger of drifting. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Pergamum. It sits on some hills about 100 miles north of the famous city Ephesus at the time. It was the next stop in the postal route, the ancient postal route of Asia Minor. Now, if Ephesus was New York, Pergamum would have been considered the Washington, D.C. of Asia Minor. It was the seat of the political power of Rome at the time. Pergamum had a library that included 20,000 scrolls. Now think about it, this was about 1,500 years before the printing press. Every one of these scrolls, most of them probably on papyri, discovered in Egypt, were handwritten or copied. Now, interesting, scholars tell us that this may have been the place where a new writing material was discovered and developed, and that was to use animal skins. And so a lot of scholars think that Pergamum, which has to do with animal skins, is where this was discovered or invented. History also tells us that Mark Antony gave much of this library to his lover at the time, Cleopatra. Now, Pergamum was a highly spiritual city, incredibly spiritual. Everything was spiritual in ancient times. And so they had temples to a number of gods and goddesses, temples like to the goddess Athena or Demeter or Dionysius. But Pergamum's most distinctive landmark was the great altar of Zeus. And it sat on this mountain overlooking the city about 1,000 feet up and dominated the city landscape. And also, interestingly, had the appearance of a great marble throne. They also had a temple, actually the very first ever temple in honor of the living Emperor Augustus, which was built about the same time that Jesus was just beginning his public ministry. In fact, you can see pictures of these temples, both to the emperor and to Zeus today. Massive, massive throne. Also, very interesting temple was dedicated to Asclepius. Now, Asclepius was the Greek god of medicine or healing. And the symbol was a pole with a snake wrapped around it, which is still used as a medical symbol today. And what would happen in this temple is that sick people would come from all over Asia Minor, and they would lay down in this temple. Now, remember, the symbol was that of a serpent. Inside the temple, they literally had thousands of non-poisonous snakes. And so if you were sick, if you were ill, if you had some kind of an ailment, you would lay down in this temple, and if a snake slithered up on you and rested on you, then somehow that meant you received some kind of divine healing power from the god of Asclepius. Now, you take these two temples, the temple of Zeus that looked like a throne, and you take the temple of Asclepius, and I think that's what Jesus has in mind as John dictated his letter when he talks about Pergamum as the place where Satan's throne is and the city where Satan dwells. Now, this isn't just hyperbole. This isn't just a metaphor. See, even though people worshipped Zeus or the emperor, the Bible has always taught that behind every false god, every make-believe god, every make-believe deity, there is a real spiritual power. And we don't know that Satan actually lived in Pergamum, but here's what we do know about Satan. Scripture is very clear on who Satan was. He was a created being, a very powerful being who rebelled against God, and about a third of the angels of heaven defected with him. Satan does not live in hell. The Bible says that he roams throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he may devour. And so one day he will be thrown into a pit of fire, into hell, and he'll be locked up. But for now, his place of dwelling is somewhere on this little planet in the universe we call the water planet, Earth. But he is limited by space and time. Now, I love to ask people this question. Who is the opposite of Satan? And if you're thinking God or Jesus, be careful there, because Jesus was not a created being. Jesus is an eternal being who has always existed. There was a moment in time that we call it the incarnation where he broke into space and time and became human flesh. But Jesus is and always has been eternal, and we see that over and over throughout the book of Revelation. Satan, on the other hand, is simply a created being. Now, he doesn't walk around in a red suit with a pitchfork either. Satan, it says, according to Scripture, appears as an angel of light. He appears as something that is good, something that is true. And there is no one more clever, more sharp than Satan. Satan knows the Word of God. I would describe Satan as the perfect fundamental evangelical. He knows the truth. And he loves to twist the truth in your mind, in my mind. So we've got to be careful when we talk about Satan, because we tend to make one of two errors. We can either err on the side of just never talking about him, making him some kind of myth or mythological character and just ignoring him. Or on the other hand, everything is about Satan, and every ailment, every ache is caused by some demonic force. When I was in the Philippines, they had a much more heightened sensibility to the demonic realm. And I'll never forget, this pastor would go around to houses and cast demons out of refrigerators or out of stoves, or in one case, casting a demon out of a toilet. And I saw some toilets in the Philippines, and I'm not too sure they weren't possessed by demonic forces. But we got to be careful and try to stay balanced and biblical when we talk about this character, Satan. Jesus, and I go with Jesus, he's the guy that conquered death and rose again. He believed and had interactions with a very real supernatural being that we call Satan or the devil. Now, just as a reminder, as we go through these seven oracles, there's a rhythm, there's a pattern to each one. They all have a descriptive character trait of Jesus. And then it usually has an affirmation, some compliment. Here's what you're doing well. But then it always is followed up with a but, or a correction, or a warning. But then Jesus always ends with a motivational promise. And so let's walk through the affirmation, the but, and the motivational promise that Jesus has for the church in Pergamum. He says this, "I know where you dwell. I know how hard it is. I know how difficult it is, where Satan's throne is, this incredibly spiritual city where there's temptations all around you, a dark, dark place that is directly opposed and diametrically opposed to your Christian faith and walk." And then he says, "Yet, even though it's difficult, you hold fast. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." And so this church was experiencing incredible pressure to give up, incredible pressure to give in. But they didn't. They held fast. Really important word there. If you want to circle that word in your Bible, hold fast. They held fast to Jesus' name. He says, "My name." When you talk about name, you're talking about identity. When Jesus says, "My name," you're talking about who he is. His identity as God, the eternal God, the all-powerful God, the omniscient God, who took on human flesh. And by the way, at this name, every knee will bow and confess as Lord to the glory of God. Now, some of us will bow willingly, but those who don't bow willingly, they will bow. It doesn't mean they'll go to heaven. It doesn't mean they'll be saved, but they will one day recognize that Jesus is Lord. And then he says that you held fast to my faith. That is the faith that is in Jesus. And remember, I said this last week, Satan is always trying to trip us up, to doubt our faith, to compromise our faith, to give up our faith. Faith is the object of the battle between good and evil. Will we remain loyal to Jesus, or will we give in, give up, compromise? And so these Christians in Pergamum remained faithful under incredible pressure that you and I have probably never known in our lifetime. And the height of this pressure is when this guy Antipas was literally killed, sacrificed. History tells us that he was placed in a bronze bowl and literally cooked to death. What's interesting, just this week I heard about a discovery the archaeologists found in Greece, and it's a gold bowl that they say dates back, a bronze bowl that dates back 3,000 years and was used to offer incense and sacrifices to Zeus. Isn't it interesting how relevant God's word is to us today? And so that's the affirmation. Yeah, it's hard, it's difficult, it's incredible pressure, but you have hung in there, you've held on. But I have a few things against you. See, now they faced a much more subtle, and I would say maybe more dangerous struggle or temptation. See, before the threat was from without, and the pressure came from the people that they lived among. But now the pressure is coming from within. Maybe some of the pressure has eased up a bit. Some of the persecution towards these Christians, maybe people have been distracted and there's a moment of reprieve for these Christians. Or maybe some of these Christians have decided to kind of deflect some of the pain and the persecution and the pressure. They have begun to compromise their faith. In fact, if you want to sum up in a word what's going on here, it is the word compromise. See, while in Ephesus, the Christians there were intolerant of the Nicolaitans and their teaching, but the Christians in Pergamum have become tolerant of this false teaching that comes from the story of Balaam and Balak, and we'll jump into that in a minute. But this brings up a really important aspect of understanding and following Jesus. And I want to share with you a verse that comes from John's other book, the Gospel of John, the biography of Jesus, and it comes in the very first chapter. He says this, "The Word became flesh," that is the Word that was with God, the Word that was God became flesh. That's the incarnation. In a moment of time, God entered into space and time and became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, John says, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And then he says this, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. See, we have to work hard as Christians as we follow Jesus, as we live in a culture that is drastically changing, as we live in a culture full of temples and gods and goddesses, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but we have to work hard to live in that tension of grace and truth. See, if we veer too far to the side of truth, then we end up beating people over the head with the Bible, and it's abusive and it's wrong. But if we veer too far to the side of grace, then we become permissive and anything goes and it doesn't matter what you do or how you live your life, it's all covered by grace. And Paul addresses this very issue in Romans chapter 6. I encourage you to read that on your own later. You know, I love to say that as a church, we need to lower the bar in terms of what it means to come to church. In other words, we're all broken. We're all flawed. We're all made in the image of God, but we all are suffering from the consequences of sin that has been done to us and our own sin. We are all broken and struggling. And none of us can look at anyone else and say we're better or we're more. We are all flawed and broken, sinful people, struggling to live the way God wants us to live. And so as a church, we need to lower the bar. Whatever your struggle is, whether it's pride, self-centeredness, greed, maybe it's doubt, maybe your struggle has to do with sexuality or gender, maybe it's porn or some other sexual issue. Here's the reality. You're welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church, whatever your struggle is. But while we want to lower the bar in terms of what it means to come to church, you don't have to have your act together. We want to raise the bar in terms of what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. Jesus perfectly emulated this perfect balance and tension of living in grace and truth. And we see it over and over and over in his interactions with people throughout the Gospels. Let me give you a couple examples. In John chapter 4, Jesus veers kind of out of his way to go through a place called Samaria, hated by Jews. And he comes to a well, and not long after he's there, a woman comes to the well, and get this, it's in the heat of the day. And the reason she's there in the heat of the day is because she wants to go there alone and not be ridiculed by all the other women there collecting water. And Jesus breaks two huge cultural norms. One, he talks to a woman, and he has this beautiful interaction with this woman. And two, he breaks racial barriers, and he has this encounter and this conversation with this woman. As it turns out, this woman has been living a sexually illicit life. She's had five men that were her husband, and the person she's now living with is not even her husband. But Jesus comes at her in this beautiful way of grace and truth. He doesn't condemn her, but he invites her out of that life. He invites her out of that life of sin and putting her identity in men and trying to be filled, trying to be satisfied in illicit sexual relationships, trying to build her identity on a man. And he invites her out of that and says, I have water for you, and you will never thirst again. Ultimate satisfaction comes in your intimate relationship with Jesus. Another story, Mark chapter 10. We call this the encounter with the rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? That's a great question. What must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? And he rattles off all the things that he's doing well. He says, I follow the law. I am to a T. I am loyal to the law. But then Jesus says this, you still lack one thing. And he tells him, sell it all, give it all up. Give up your rulership, give up your wealth, give up everything and follow me. And sadly, this story ends very sad. He decides the cost is too high, the price is too high to pay. And even Jesus is sad when this man turns away and walks away from Jesus. Can you imagine being invited by Jesus himself to follow Jesus? See, what we have here is this tension where both grace and truth are coming at us. And for this woman, the cost of giving up these illicit sexual relationships, of building her identity in men, that the cost of giving that up was far outweighed by giving her life to Jesus. But for this man, the cost was too high to pay. See, there's always a cost to following Jesus. We're always asked to give up our own will, to give up our own desires, our own hopes, and our own dreams. We're invited to pray as Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. See, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, he said, if anyone would be my disciple, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, not express himself, deny himself and pick up his cross, that is sacrifice, give up, die, and follow me. A word that might describe the Christian life, and it's a word that we don't talk a lot about in church, but it's maybe something that we need to talk about more often. But a word that might really, in a word, describe the Christian life is struggle. Struggle. Now, you notice that the description that Jesus gives of himself, as we read this passage, is the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Well, what does this mean? The sword usually has to do with judgment. And so it means that Jesus is coming at us with hard truth. It's going to cut deeply. And it's a two-edged sword because in one hand, he's going to come at us with a surgeon's scalpel, and he desires to bring wholeness and wellness and heal us. That's why he says, repent. I'm going to give you time to change your mind. I could judge you now, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to be patient, hoping that you will change. And so as the Roman government may come at you with a sword because of your loyalty to Jesus, Jesus comes at us with a sword, a double-edged sword. And if you come to Jesus asking for mercy, you're going to get mercy. But if you come at Jesus and God is just a vending machine God and you just want to push the right buttons and you just want to get from God, you don't really want God, you just want the benefits. It's like a lot of relationships today, non-committal relationships, friendships with benefits. God doesn't want that. He wants marriage. He wants covenant. He wants loyalty to you and I. And if he doesn't get that loyalty, when he does come to us, the sword will be a sword of war, a sword of judgment. And so with that in mind, what's this church struggling with? How are they compromising? Well, the two most common ways that Christians tend to compromise is in the area of our finances and in the area of our sex lives. And this week, and the week after Easter, when we come back and we pick up this study in Revelation, we are going to hit on this issue of sex. Later on in Revelation, we'll talk about money, but right now, Jesus is going to get really up and personal in our business, and he's going to talk about our sex lives. Listen to what he says. There are some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that is, to entice them, to tempt them to give in to sin, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then he says, so also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now there's a play on words here, and that is the word hold. On one hand, you are holding fast to my name, to my faith. But some of you, you're holding, same word. It's the word kreteo. Kreteo, say that, kreteo. You're holding fast. You're holding with a very strong grip to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't have Nicolaitans today, but we do have false teachers today who are doing the same thing that Balaam did in tempting, in enticing Christians to live sexually illicit lives. Heard an interesting story some time ago about a young woman. And she had just been hired by a company. And she was on the first kind of, you know, company getaway for training. And they were having dinner around tables. And on one side of her was her boss. And on the other side of the boss was the boss's wife. And at some point during the dinner, he kind of leaned over to her and said, hey, here's my hotel room key. I'll pay you $1,000. To meet me there. And she kind of took it. Well, later on, when people were milling about, he approached her and he said, hey, I changed my mind. I'm only going to pay you $100. And she kind of was disgusted and threw her head back and handed back the hotel room key and said, what kind of woman do you think I am? And this was his response. We already know what kind of woman you are. We're only working on a price. See, I wonder when I hear that story, what is my price? What would I be willing to compromise for or compromise on? Now, here's what's happening to the Christians in this church. They're starting to drift. They're starting to believe and follow a version of Christianity that essentially says it doesn't matter what you do with your sex life. It doesn't matter what you give yourself to physically. You can still be loyal to Jesus and still have a fulfilling sex life outside of God's design for marriage. So let me give you the backdrop to this story of Balak and Balaam. This is one of those hyperlinks that Revelation has that takes us back into the Old Testament. But to kind of set that up, I want to go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. In chapter 18, God has recently just taken the people of Israel out of Egypt. He's given them his law. And God's law, this is really important, God's law was given to God's people, not just to teach them how to live, but to teach them how to thrive, to teach humanity how to get along, to live in community in a way that is where life flourishes. That has always been God's dream and God's design. And so God's law is not meant to constrict us or to keep us from having fun, but God's law is always given to protect and preserve our greatest joys. God wants what is best for us. And that's always the context of His word, of His law, even in the Old Testament. And when you come to Leviticus chapter 18, He is writing to the spiritual leaders of Israel, the Levites. That's why they call it the book of Leviticus. And in chapter 18, he says, look, don't walk like the Egyptians. Don't do what the Egyptians do. I just took you from there. I'm taking you to Cana, and don't do what the Canaanites do. And so he kind of sets it up that way. And then he goes into this long list of mostly sexual behavior. Listen to this list. He says, don't have sex with your parents. Don't have sex with your siblings. Don't have sex with your aunts or your uncles. Don't have sex with your in-laws. Don't have same-sex relationships. Don't have sex with animals. In other words, don't have any kind of sex outside of God's original design in the Garden of Eden in a covenant, committed relationship between a man and a woman. That has been the teaching of the church for 2,000 years. And interestingly, even a pope who I don't necessarily agree with on a lot of issues came out recently with a similar statement. The church has always taught sex is something between a man and a woman in a covenant relationship. Now, he also tells them, don't offer your children to the god Molech. And that's exactly what was happening in Egypt, exactly what was happening around all these countries that Israel was going into, the promised land. It was all this religious, ritual, sexual behavior. And it often degraded to such a level where they would literally give their newborn babies, place them on this altar to Baal or to Molech, and burn the babies alive in loyalty to these gods. Jump forward to Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, we kind of see this character emerge named Balaam. And this is what John is referring to. Here, Israel is about to go into the promised land, and they encounter this kind of prophet for hire. And one of the kings of one of the countries where they were headed was this guy named Balak. And Balak heard all the stories of Israel. And he was terrified because of what he had heard about what Yahweh had done for them to set them free from Egypt. And so he hires this guy, Balaam, and says, curse them for me. And he takes them up on this hill, and they overlook the whole nation of Israel. Over 2 million of them. Masses of people. And as Balaam goes to curse these people, nothing but blessing comes out of his mouth. He can't help it. He can only say what God puts in his mouth. Well, Balak gets upset and takes him to another hill and says, here, you can only see part of the Israelite people. And once again, Balak goes to curse instead of blessing comes out. And then a third time he does that, even a smaller portion of the people of Israel, and instead of a curse, a blessing comes out. Well, Balaam then comes up with another plan. And we learn this later on in the story in Numbers. But Balaam actually says, here's how you defeat the people of Israel. Not externally with war, not with curses, but in a very subtle, in a very powerful way. Send women to those Israelite men, and they will compromise. They will begin to have sex with your women, and then they will soon be worshiping your idols as well. So here's what's happened. It's almost as if, like today, we would call someone a Benedict Arnold who is a traitor. Balaam became known as someone who entices, who causes to stumble or to compromise, and specifically compromise sexually. Now, the Nicolaitans essentially taught that it doesn't matter what you do with your bodies. Indulge. Sex is just an appetite. Sex is just physical. You can still be spiritually loyal to Jesus, whatever you do with your body. And they taught that God not only condoned that, but celebrated it. Now, let me pause here, because a lot of you might have a perception that God is really down on sex and anybody who messes up sexually is going to hell. That is actually not the case at all. God is actually very pro-sex. God is not a prude. Take the very beginning, the very first commandment, be fruitful and multiply. And in Genesis, we have a naked man and naked woman in the presence of God, and the man is quoting poetry to her, and they're having this beautiful covenantal sex, naked and unashamed in the presence of God. You jump forward into Proverbs chapter 5, and you see where young men are encouraged to enjoy their wives and to let their breasts satisfy you. Now, someone might tell me, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? And I'll say, well, sometimes there's advantages to taking the Bible literally. There's actually a whole book in the Old Testament called the Song of Solomon. Jewish boys were not allowed to read this, I'm told, until they were over 14 years old. We live in a pretty sexually illicit culture. I bet I could make some of you, if not all of you, blush if I got into the nitty-gritty of this Hebrew, graphic, erotic, aroused poetry between a man and a woman in the book Song of Solomon. People who translate and Christians throughout history have tried to downplay how graphic this Hebrew poetry is and make it a metaphor. I don't believe that's true. I think this was God's design for sex. Sex is good. God is not anti-sex. God is pro-sex. But like I said, when God gives us boundaries, when He gives us laws, it is not to restrict us. It's not to make us miserable. He gives us boundaries to protect and to preserve our greatest joys. So this was a very complicated situation these Christians had in the first century. Everything for ancient people was religious. There was no secular, spiritual dichotomy like we have in our culture today. And so all of life was connected to the worship of gods and to the emperor. And what they had in these ancient times was similar to unions today, like a trade union or a teacher union, for example. They had these guilds, and these guilds were these communities, and it was a way, if you were accepted into this guild, it was open doors for you economically and to participate in the prosperity of the Roman Empire. But being a part of these guilds also meant company barbecues, if you will, where this meat that was sacrificed to all these gods and goddesses in Pergamum, and it was part of a religious ritual practice. And it would often go even further into this very sexual behavior with prostitutes and with one another in all kinds of different ways and fashions. And so this was not easy for the Christians in the first century because it kept them from making a living. It often kept them from the economic prosperity. And Jesus says, I affirm, good job. You didn't give in, you didn't give up, but now you're starting to compromise. And so He affirms that they withstood outright oppression, but they're tending to give in to this religious behavior that leads to sexual immorality. Really interesting word that John uses here for sexual immorality. It's the word porneio. And I bet you can guess what English word we get from that Greek word. But it really is all-encompassing of any illicit sexual behavior outside of God's design for sex. Now, some would argue that He's not talking about illicit sexual behavior. He's talking about being spiritually disloyal to Jesus. It's a form of adultery. It's a form of sexual, sexual immorality, to worship any other god. And I believe that both are at play here in Revelation. In the same way that there are seven literal churches that John is writing to, those are emblematic of all churches. And in the same way that when we are disloyal to Jesus, it is a form of cheating on God, a form of adultery against God, a form of sexual immorality, I believe it is emblematic of actual sexual immorality as well. Now, fast forward to 2021. We have some really interesting things going on in our post-Christian modern culture. First of all, we are seeing our culture, and you don't have to be more than 30 years old to recognize that our culture is quickly moving to a more and more sexually explicit culture. Just look at Cardi B. Just look at, for example, the 5,000% increase just in the last 8 years of teenage girls suffering with what they call gender dysphoria. Now, I don't care if you're a Christian or an atheist, when there in an 8-year period is a 500% increase of something, you got to take notice. What's going on? What's the undercurrent? What is the pull towards this incredible increase of sexual gender dysphoria? And then you take a guy, for example, like Milo Yiannopoulos. And I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he is a British political figure, blogger, very, very outspoken. I wish I had a British accent. It makes you sound so smart, but this guy actually is really smart. He's a strong and staunch conservative and a gay man. I mean, flamboyantly gay. But he got canceled by Twitter and kind of went underground for a couple of years. He recently surfaced, just a couple of weeks ago, I learned about it, and he has come out now as what he calls straight. He's no longer committing sodomy, his words. He's no longer married to his husband, although they are roommates. He is no longer practicing homosexuality. And get this, his words, not mine. He came out as straight having gone through conversion therapy, very controversial. I think Christians and I think the church in the last several decades have made horrible mistakes towards people in the homosexual, in the gay and lesbian community. Horrible mistakes. And mistakes that the church should apologize for and really were way out of line. Now, Milo Yiannopoulos will say this isn't for everyone, but it worked for him and it is for some people. Now, I should pause here just a sec because I may have ruffled some feathers or maybe some people have already cut me off and they're not listening to me anymore. We are going to take 2 weeks to really delve into this issue of sexual immorality because the church in Pergamum and the next church that we're going to discuss is also dealing with the same issue, eating meat offered to idols and sexual immorality. And so we're going to get more into this, but I simply want to say now, we're going to try to walk and live in that tension of grace and truth. So there is no condemnation from me, whatever you might be dealing with, especially when it comes to sexual issues. You might disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. I simply want to do the best I can to tell you what Christ teaches in His Word. And I ask you to have an open mind, an open heart. And if you have questions, if you need counsel, if you want someone to walk through with you, we are happy to do that and able to do that if you'll simply reach out to us. All my contact information is on the website. So you can call, you can text, you can email, whatever you're most comfortable with. I would love to either direct you or personally meet with you and help you navigate the complexities of our modern culture and what it's saying about sex and gender in light of what the scriptures have to say. Now, not only is our culture becoming more and more sexualized, it is also becoming more and more secularized. In other words, we don't need God. A country that was founded on one nation under God now no longer has any interest in God. At least that's the perception if you watch the media. Now, when you remove God from a culture, the next most powerful entity will naturally take its place. And that next most powerful entity to God is government. And if religious fervor doesn't at some level describe the religious fervor that we've had in our country the last 5 or 6 years, I don't know what does. But if you look carefully in our culture, if you look carefully, you will see little temples to gods and goddesses all over the place. Let me give you some examples. For example, you might see a temple to the cult of self-improvement. Our culture is consumed with self-help. It is the number one best-selling books constantly, over and over and over. How about the cult of relativism? Relativism is the idea that there is no absolute right and wrong. Instead, right and wrong change. It's flexible. It's based on someone's personal opinion or on the current situation. The cult of relativism. Or how about the cult of the rugged individual? Or how about the cult of you're enough? Just be you. How's that working out? How about the cult of performance or the cult of celebrity, whether it be Christian celebrities, music or pastors, or Hollywood celebrities? How about the cult of pragmatism? In other words, if it works, it's okay. Or my favorite cult, the cult of coexist. And we see bumper stickers on cars all over in Santa Cruz County. And here's what I mean by that. What I mean by coexist is, here's what I think people mean by it. I know better. I know better than Islam. I know better than Hinduism. I know better than Judaism. I know better than Christianity. They're all basically the same, all leading to the same God. Do you see how snobby that sounds to think I know better, I'm above? Now, I'm all for coexisting in terms of if I have neighbors that are Muslim or Hindu or Sikh or Mormon, I'm all for getting along. We can and must get along in a pluralistic society and be neighborly. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Scripture's clear. We cannot tolerate. We can love. We can speak the truth and be gracious, but we cannot tolerate this coexist mentality or this idea of tolerance. How about the cult of political correctness or wokeness? Or what I think is really what sums all of these cults up is the cult of be happy. That's really what it's about for most people. In fact, 84% of Americans believe that the highest goal in life is to enjoy life, which by definition is hedonism. Think about that. 84% of Americans, we can't agree on anything, but 84% of us think the highest goal in life is to be happy, to enjoy life. Now, our mission here at Boulder Creek Community Church is very specific. We are striving to enjoy life, but we believe that life is best enjoyed with Jesus, with others in community, and for the sake of others. With Jesus, with others, and for others. Now, of those 84% of Americans who think that is the highest goal in life, 86% of them say that you achieve the first one by pursuing the things that matter most to you. See, here's the irony. Even as Americans, as we increasingly put our enjoyment ahead of everything else in life, at the very same time, anxiety, fear, loneliness, substance abuse, suicide, self-harm are equally increasing. And if that's not irony, I don't know what is. Now for today, let's wrap this up. We have the affirmation, we have the but, I have this against you, a correction. Let's close with a motivational promise. And Jesus gives those who endure, those who remain loyal, those who don't give in and give up, those who are more than conquerors, he gives us three promises. One, manna, hidden manna. Now, this is a hyperlink to the story of Exodus when they were out in the wilderness and they had no food and Jesus fed them with manna. Literally, what is it? But it nourished them and it gave them what they needed to sustain in the wilderness. I think Jesus is using this on a play on words. Yeah, you guys are giving up the company barbecue and the company picnic, and I'm asking you not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to remain loyal to me. But if you will give up that meat now, I will give you something far better in the kingdom to come. And then he says, I'll give you white stones. Now, white almost always has to do with purity. So this could mean something to do with being forgiven and being cleansed. But interestingly, it was also used, white stones were used as a ticket. It was used as a prize, almost like a gold medal or something that was won by some athlete. And these stones with a name written on it, a specific name, would give them entry into exclusive parties and dinners and such that would go on in the first century. But then he says, not only will I give you hidden manna, I'll give you these white stones, I will put a new name on it. Now, he tells us nobody will know this name except the one who receives it. So if you ask me what the name is, I don't know. Jesus says, we don't know. But here's what I think Jesus is nodding at. I think because the name always has to do with identity. Remember I said the name of Jesus, it has to do with his identity, who he is. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we surrender our lives, even our sexual lives, when we give it all to Jesus, he gives us a new name. He gives us a new identity. And he invites us into a different way of being. No longer is my identity built on my job or my race or my gender or my sexuality or my past or my failures. None of those things name me anymore. But what names me is Jesus, and he says, I am a child of God. And you, when you put your faith in Jesus, automatically become a child of God with a new, brand new identity. The old is gone. The past is in the past. You are a new creature created in Christ Jesus. The bottom line is, to be loyal to Jesus. To be loyal to Jesus is struggle. And for some of us, for some of you, that struggle may be really, really powerful and sexual in nature. And all I can say is, struggle with us. We will struggle with you. It is a battle. And it is a battle that we all face. But don't give up the struggle. Let me ask you this question. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whenever you are, what would it look like for you to strive and to struggle to live a life of sexual purity? What would you have to give up? What would you have to take on? What would you have to change about your life to walk in that tension of grace and truth with Jesus in sexual purity? Some of you, if you want to take communion, I want you at least to consider, whether you take communion or not, I want you to consider the cross for just a minute. The cross is a beautiful symbol. We get tattoos of crosses, we wear crosses around our necks, but that cross, which was a symbol of brutal, humiliating death, meant two things for the Christians. And it means two things for us. One, it means, yep, I'm that bad, and so are you. I am that much of a sinner that Jesus had to go to that extent so that I could be made clean, so that I could be made white, pure, holy. But at the very same time, that cross reminds me that I am that loved and that you are that loved. You are so loved that God would go to that extent and that amount of pain and that amount of humiliation to demonstrate how loved you are. I want to invite you to surrender your life to Jesus. If you've never done that before, It's as simple as just letting go, saying, Jesus, I can't do it my own way anymore. I've tried and it's not working out. And so surrender your life. And for some of you, you've surrendered your life, but maybe you haven't yet surrendered your sexuality, your sex life to Jesus yet. And I want to invite you to consider that. Pray about it. Get counsel. If you got questions, ask questions. If you have doubts, express those doubts. Let somebody walk through with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the beauty of the cross and what it means to us who are being saved and have been saved by what you did for us on the cross. And so God, help us as we wrestle with these issues in our modern culture where sex is being thrown in our face day after day after day. God, help us to remain firm, to not give in and to not give up, and help us to wrestle with what it means and what it looks like for us individually to be sexually pure in a culture that is highly, highly sexualized. God, we can't do it on our own. We need your help. And so we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. God bless you guys, and I hope you'll tune in. Next week is Palm Sunday, and we will have a Palm Sunday service. Then we will have Easter service when we will move to two services at 9 and 11 a.m. And then the following week after Easter, we will pick up our study in the Apocalypse, the study of Revelation. And it will really be kind of a part two to this whole issue of sexual immorality. I hope you'll join us, and I hope you'll share this video with someone who you think might be helped and encouraged by it. God bless you all. I love you. I'll see you next time.